As I start tonight, I want to take you back to your childhood.
Now, I don't really remember if girls played this game or not. So some of you ladies will have to tell me if you ever played King of the Mountain. But boys did. And we'd find a pile of dirt. In my case, it was either they were building a new house and dug a basement and they piled all the dirt up, because I lived in the suburbs, so I didn't have hills that I could go to. But, you know, they'd dig a basement and have a pile of dirt, and after everybody left for the day, we'd go out there, you know, just as it was turning dark, and we'd play this game called King of the Mountain. Somebody would go up on top of the hill, and then everybody else at the bottom would try to come up and push them down. Of course, as they came at you, you would push them down and shove them down. You know, you dig in and try to maintain your position on the top of the hill. And if by some means one of the boys come up and push you down and you went rolling down the hill, then they became king of the mountain, and the game started all over. We'd try to get them and roll them down. How many of you guys ever played that game, King of the Mountain? All right, good. Were there any girls? Then girls played it too. Okay. So you know what I'm talking about. In Psalm 15, David is asking the question, Lord, who shall abide in thy tabernacle? Who shall dwell in thy holy hill? And I want you to put emphasis on two words, the word abide and the word dwell. David's asking the question. He says, I don't want to know who's going on a sightseeing tour and going up to the top of the holy hill. I don't want to know who's going up there just for a visit. I want to know who is going to that holy hill to live, to dwell, to stay, to live on a permanent basis. I want to know who's going to be king of the mountain. I want to know who's going to go up there and stay. Now, some people read this verse and they say, well, that holy hill that he's talking about is heaven. And as I study this psalm, I don't think David is talking about heaven. Other people read this verse and they say, well, they're talking about Jerusalem, which is on a hill, and they're talking about those that will dwell there in the 1,000-year reign of Christ. And again, as I studied this verse, I don't think it's talking about what's going to happen in the millennial reign. I think what this verse is talking about is the same truth that's in 1 Corinthians 15, verses 57 and 58, where the Bible says, but thanks be to God, which giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be ye steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. I think this verse and the question that David is asking is who is going to live in the victory that Christ wants us to have as a Christian? That one that's going to, and we talk about the mountains and the valleys that appear in our Christian life. David says, I want to know who's going to go live on the mountain, stay on the mountain. Day after day, week after week, month after month, year after year. And by the way, that's what every one of us ought to desire. I know sometimes we go down in the valleys, and I know sometimes that God puts us in the valleys to feel His presence more, to trust Him more. But we ought to desire to live that victory, that victorious life that Christ promises every single one of us. And not go back and forth, back and forth, back and forth. We know we're studying the book of Judges on Wednesday night. And in the book of Judges, you read about a lot of yo-yo Israelites. Yo-yo Israelites. You ever stop and think what a termite feels like in a yo-yo, Brother Gerald? The termite in a yo-yo. Up and down, up and down, up and down. Well, that's what we read about in the book of Judges. You got God's people, they rebel against God, so God punishes them, sends a nation to take them captive, and they serve that nation and they're under tribute for years and years and years. And then they repent, and God sends a judge and leads them to victory, delivers them from that nation. They turn back to God, they worship Him. And then, with time, They fall away from him again, and the cycle starts again. Again, seven times. We see him on the mountain, down in the valley. Up on the mountain, down in the valley. Up on the mountain, down in the valley. And most of us, in all honesty, we know more about the valleys than we do the mountains. It seems like we spend more time in the valleys than we do in the victory that Christ wants us to have. So we get up on the mountain. By the way, I'm just dealing with my introduction. I'll get to my message in just a minute. I want you to know I have a third more notes tonight than I usually have. I don't know if that means I'm going to go longer, but I got started a little bit earlier, so we'll probably get out at the same time. But we get up on the mountain. We get in that victorious Christian life that God wants us to have, and there's three forces down at the bottom that come rushing to the top to try to cast us down. The first is our flesh. Our flesh comes up, and it tries to push us off of that mountain of victory, tries to drag us down into the valley. We need to follow Jesus' example. We need to turn to the Word of God. We need to say to the flesh, "It is written, but I keep my body and bring it unto subjection, lest by any means, when I have preached to others, I myself should be a castaway." Paul is saying, the flesh is not going to get me. I will buffet it daily. I will beat it daily. I will keep it daily, lest when I preach to others about what they ought to be, I myself fall to that same thing. And so with the Word of God, we defeat the flesh. The flesh goes rolling down the hill. Here comes our next enemy, the world. The world comes up, tries to get us involved in the things of the world, tries to drag us down. And again, we need to say like Jesus, "It is written." 1 John 2:15, "Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him." 2 Corinthians 6:17, "Wherefore come out from among them, and be ye separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean things, and I will receive you." And so using the Word of God, we defeat the world. It goes rolling down the hill. And then the next enemy that wants to take us from that victorious Christian life, the devil comes after us. "He that walketh about as a roaring lion, seeing who he may devour. And again, we need to say, "It is written. Submit yourselves therefore to God. Resist the devil and he will flee from you." And so the devil rolls down the hill and we're still on top of the mountain. And that's what David is asking. He's saying, who's going to stay there? Who's going to dwell there? Who's going to abide there? Who's going to make the mountain their abode, their home? Now, he asked that question in verse 1. And this is true all throughout the Bible. Do you ever stop and notice this? When the Bible asks a question, real soon it gives the answer. Or when the Bible presents a problem, real soon in the next few verses, it gives a solution to that problem. You see, because God doesn't like loose ends. He ties everything up. And so when he asks the question, who shall abide in thy tabernacle, who shall dwell in thy holy hill, he's about to give us the answer. And he gives us the answer in the next four verses. Now, if you don't have your Bible open, I want you to remember what we read at the very end of verse 5. "He that doeth these things shall never be moved." He that gets into the victorious Christian life, that abides in the tabernacle, that dwells on the holy hill, if he does these four things I'm going to tell you about, he'll never be moved. So tonight, real simply, I want to look at the answer to the question that David asked, who's going to be king of the mountain? Who's going to live in that victorious Christian life? And again, it's a four-part answer, and not to be discouraging, three of the four parts have three parts. So there's really 10 points tonight, but I'm only going to call four, okay? So you don't get discouraged. So number one, who's going to abide in the tabernacle? Who's going to dwell in the holy hill? Number one, The person that is right with God. The person that is right with God. This not only means that you are saved, because you can't expect to live the victorious Christian life if you don't know Jesus as your Savior. And by the way, if you don't know Jesus as your Savior, I wouldn't wait till tomorrow. I wouldn't wait till next week. I'd get saved tonight. The Bible says today's the day of salvation. Now is the accepted time. You don't know when the Lord's going to call your number. You don't know. Nobody knows. And if you're not saved tonight, you need to get saved. But it's more than being saved. It's being right with God. Notice what it says in verse 2. He that walketh uprightly and worketh righteousness and speaketh the truth in his heart. Walking has to do with where a person is going. Working has to do with what a person is doing while they're getting where they're getting. And speaking the truth has to do with what that person is saying while they're walking and working. And notice, the person that's going to dwell in the victorious Christian life on that holy hill is a person that does all three of those things right. It uses the word uprightly, righteousness, and in truth. So, what does it mean to walk uprightly? That means I'm walking in God's will. I'm headed in the direction that He wants me to go. I have the same desires and ambitions that He wants me to have. I can say like Paul, I press toward the mark of the high prize of the calling of God in Christ Jesus. I am walking uprightly. I am working righteousness. What does that mean? That means that, very simply, I behave like I'm supposed to behave. I mean, when people look at what I do, they should be able to say, well, that's a Christian. That's somebody that's trying to live their life for Christ. And so my behavior, my conduct, my actions, however you want to say it, is pleasing to my God. On several occasions, God the Father looked down at Jesus, His Son, and He said, "This is my Son, in whom I am well pleased." He did that because Jesus came with no will of His own. He said, I did not come to do my own will. I came to do the will of my Father. And as God looked at His Son and how He behaved on earth, how He conducted Himself on earth, what He did on earth, He says, this is my Son. I'm well pleased. I'm well pleased. To walk in righteousness means that same thing. When God looks at how we conduct ourselves, how we behave, He says, I'm pleased. I'm pleased. And then it says, speaketh the truth in his heart. What I say, the conversation that I have, the words that I use, agree with my walk, agree with my work. Now listen, all three of these things have to do, they're just an outward manifestation of what's on the inside. You see, what's on the inside is eventually going to show up on the outside. I can't remember, I was talking to somebody this morning. It was back when we were in the open assembly in Sunday school, and I can't remember who said it. But sooner or later, what's on the inside is going to come out. We might be able to fool other people for a while, but sooner or later, what's on the inside is going to show up on the outside. And if these three outside things are right, if my walk is right, if my work is right, if my talk is right, what that says is what's on the inside is right as well. Is right as well. So if I'm right with God, I'm going to have the right goals. I'm going to be walking in the right direction. If I'm right with God, I'm going to behave myself and do what I'm supposed to do. If I'm right with God, I'm going to speak the truth. So who's going to abide? Who's going to dwell in that holy hill? Those that are right with God. Now listen, don't expect to have victory in your life, Christian victory in your life, if you're not doing those three things. If God wants you to go this way and you're going this way, you're not going to have victory. If God wants you to behave a certain way and you say, no, I want to behave how I want to behave, don't expect God to bless you and give you victory in your life. If you're not speaking the way and having the conversations the way a Christian, don't expect God to bless you. If you want to live on that holy hill, if you want to be the king of the mountain, if you want to stay there, you got to be right with God. Second thing is found in verse 3. And I'll put this under the category. Number one, he that's right with God. Number two, he that's right with his neighbor. With his neighbor. Look at verse 3. He that backbiteth not with his tongue, nor doeth evil to his neighbor, nor taketh up a reproach against his neighbor. Again, like in verse 2, there's three things. You want to live on that holy hill? You want to live on that mountain? Don't say bad things about your neighbor. Don't do bad things to your neighbor. And don't listen to bad things about your neighbor. And it'd be wonderful if we could treat each other this way. It'd be wonderful. I'm not going to say anything bad about somebody else. I am not going to do anything bad to somebody else. I am not going to listen to anything bad about somebody else. Now, if we're going to do that, we first of all got to get control of this little member that's in our mouths called our tongue. Charles Haddon Spurgeon was walking through a graveyard and he saw this tombstone. He used it as an illustration in one of his sermons. He was preaching about how we ought to control our tongue. Here's what the tombstone says. Here lies the body of Annabel Young, who on the first day of May, the day she died, finally began to hold her tongue. Wouldn't it be a wonderful thing if we could learn to hold our tongue before we died? Wouldn't it be a wonderful thing if we would just decide with the Holy Spirit's help, I am not going to say anything bad about somebody else. I mean, and by the way, you can always find something bad about somebody else if you look long enough. You can. But you can also find something good about somebody else if you look long enough. So talk about the good things. If you're going to say something good. Don't say something bad. Don't do anything bad to your neighbor. Don't do anything bad to your neighbor. And don't listen. Now, this is the one most of us struggle with. Don't listen to anything bad about your neighbor. That last part of verse 3. Nor take up a reproach against your neighbor. You know, God gives us two ears, one mouth. Maybe he's trying to say we're twice as accountable for what we hear as what we say. And most of us don't think like this. Most of us don't worry about what we hear. But I want you to stop and think tonight. I'm accountable and you're accountable for what you hear. I'm accountable and you're accountable for what you listen to. I know. Somebody can come up to you, and before you know it, they're starting to say things about bad things about somebody else. But you got to decide if you're going to listen. You can quickly say, well, hang on. Let's talk about something else. I don't want to hear that. I don't want to talk about that. I went into the barber shop. It's been about a month. I got to go back. And there's three or four guys sitting in there. And this guy starts to tell a joke. And I could tell from the very beginning that it was not going to be a joke that I could tell in church. And I've decided that if somebody tells something that I can't tell in church, I don't want to hear it. And so before I said anything, my barber said, just a minute, this is a preacher. You may not want to tell that story. I said, praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. He didn't, by the way. I don't know what he did after I left. I don't care what he did after I left. But I'm accountable. And you're accountable for what we listen to. Because what we listen to is going to make us into who we are. It is. It's going to make us into who we are. So, who's going to abide in that holy hill? The person that's right with God. The person that's right with his neighbor. Now, I want you to notice the order. First, God. Being right with God. And then being right with man. being right with God, being right with man. Now, I want to go to something I said this morning. So, up on Mount Sinai, two tables of stone, God with his finger, twice, because Moses broke the first tablets, he wrote the Ten Commandments. The first four deal with our relationship with God. Have no gods before me. Make no graven images. Don't take the name of the Lord thy God in vain. Honor the Sabbath day to keep it holy. Those deal with our relationship with God. The last six deal with our relationship with man. Last six, in fact, don't even mention God. You ever stop and think about the last six commandments? They don't mention God at all. Honor thy father and mother. Don't kill. Don't commit adultery. Don't steal. Don't lie. Don't covet. Now, when I've seen tablets of the Ten Commandments, I've seen them balanced, 5 and 5. Now, again, I don't have any biblical reference, but I don't think that's how God wrote them. I'm just going to share with my opinion with you tonight. I don't think he put 5 on 1 and 5 on the other. I think he put 4 on 1, the first 4, and then the last 6 on the other tablet. These 4 are how you are right with me. These 6 are how you are right with each other. Remember the lawyer that went to Jesus? And he says, what's the greatest commandment? What's the greatest commandment? I think it was a loaded question. I think he was setting Jesus up. I mean, he knew there was 10. Book of James wasn't written yet, but the book of James says if we offend the law in one point, we're guilty of all. He knew they were all important. He wanted to see what Jesus would say. So he asked the question, what's the greatest commandment? You remember what Jesus said? He said, well, the greatest commandment is thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, soul, mind, and strength. Oh, and by the way, you didn't ask me, but the second is likened to it, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. And by the way, all the laws and all the prophets can be summed up in these two commandments. Love the Lord. Love your neighbor as yourself. So who's going to dwell in that holy hill? Who's going to go there to stay and to live? The person that's right with God and the person that's right with their neighbor. Number 3. Not only the person who's right with God, not only the person who's right with his neighbor, but the person who's right with themselves. Look at verse 4. In whose isles a vile person is contemned, but he honoreth them that fear the Lord. He that sweareth to his own hurt and changeth not. So, what does all that mean? Well, here's what it means. He in whose eyes a vile person is contemned. That means that a person that's going to dwell in that victorious Christian life believes what the Bible says about sin and wickedness, and it doesn't change based on the situation. If it's wrong, it's wrong. If it's right, it's right. And just because you're in a certain situation doesn't make wrong right. He contemns or condemns wickedness. Okay? Now, here's what's happening in our day. We've got soft on sin. We look for ways to overlook it. We look for ways to dress it up and make it pretty. We're not going to have the victorious Christian life by doing that. We need to believe this book. And we need to say, nope, sin is sin, wrong is wrong. Just because we're living in 2012 and things are different than when God gave the Ten Commandments, they haven't changed. They're still wrong. Then he goes on to say, but he honoreth them that fear the Lord. He not only condemns evil, he commends virtue. He stands by those that are trying to do right. So you kids that are still in school, here's what it means. You see another kid carrying a Bible on the top of their books, and everybody's making fun of them. You go up to them and say, hey, I see you're carrying your Bible. I like that. I want to walk down the hall with you. I want to be your friend. Or you see somebody on a street passing out tracts. You know, most people, they'll cross the street and go on the other side so they don't got to see that person. But a person that commends virtue goes up to them and says, hey, I'm glad you're doing that. I'm glad you're passing out the gospel. Praise God. Hallelujah. Keep it up. I want to encourage you. And then it says in that last phrase, he that sweareth to his own hurt and changeth not. That word sweareth means to make a promise. That word hurt means sacrifice. So I make a commitment or a promise to sacrifice, and I do it even though it hurts me, and I don't change my mind. So I make a commitment that I'm going to tithe. I make a commitment that I'm going to give to missions. I make a commitment that I'm going to give to a building fund. Okay? And the hurt comes week after week after week after week when I have to keep my promise. But I change not. I don't change my commitment. I said that I would do it, and I'm going to do it. So who's going to dwell? Who's going to dwell in that holy hill? Those that are right with God, those that are right with their neighbor, those that are right with themselves. And then number four, verse five, those that are right with their money. He that putteth not out his money to usury, nor taketh reward against the innocent. We'll read the last part in just a second. And so there's only one thing here, a couple things here. And that's a person's attitude toward material things. It's living by Matthew 6:33, where the Bible says, seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. It doesn't mean that you can't invest your money and collect interest. I know that's what it says, but that's not what it's talking about. It's talking about taking advantage of other people under the guise of trying to help them. It's what the rich Jews in Jerusalem did when Nehemiah came back. You know, the first group that came back was well off, and they were able to come back, and they had the money to repair their houses. The second group that came back were poor, and they had to depend on the others that were already there in order to fix up their houses to have a life. And the ones that were there loaned the money, but they kept jacking up the interest rate. They kept charging higher and higher rates and eventually took their children for servants. And Nehemiah came back and said, hey, we're not going to have it. And he had a big government program. All debt is forgiven. Ain't going to be no more interest rate. They were cheating other people. And so what it's saying here in verse 5 is that I'm going to have the proper attitude toward wealth. I'm going to understand that wealth comes from God, and he gives it to me to help other people. Now, just like I did this morning, I want to close tonight with a story. This morning, the story was an illustrative story. It just illustrated the point. I mean, I've never known anybody that the devil came to and bargained with out loud about their soul. But the story I'm going to tell you tonight is a true story. It's a story about a family that I knew when my wife and I went to church and lived down in Ypsilanti. We actually lived in Belleville, and the church was in Belleville, but most of you will recognize Ypsilanti as opposed to Belleville. This was a young couple. I say young from my perspective now. We were about the same age when I knew them, but they had five boys, 10, 8, 6, 4, and 2. And they lived in a two-bedroom mobile home. They didn't have much. I mean, they both work, but both work hard. And but they struggle. And so one day, this man went to the pastor of the church down there and said, Pastor, I need to talk to you. I have a real problem, and I need somebody to give me some advice about what to do. Pastor said, okay. So he took him into a study. And the man says, my wife's aunts and uncle are up in years. And the doctor has told them that they can't live by themselves anymore. And so they've got to either move in with somebody or somebody's got to move in with them. And so we had a big family meeting, and there's nobody in the family that's able to take them in and nobody in the family that can go live with them. What do you think I should do? Now, the pastor already knew what their living conditions were. Can you imagine living in a two-bedroom mobile home with five boys between 2 and 10? So, pastor said, well, I think we need to pray about it. So they got down on their knees, they had a word of prayer, and as they got up, the man said, thank you, you've really helped me. I talked to the pastor, he said, I don't know what I told him. We just prayed that the Lord would give him wisdom and, you know, help him do what he should do. But I never gave him any advice. So a couple weeks passed, pastor saw the man coming down the hall at church and said, hey, what'd you ever do about your aunt's or your wife's aunt and uncle? He said, oh, we moved them in with us. Pastor looked at him and said, you moved them into that two-bedroom mobile home with your five boys? He said, yeah. He said, well, where'd you put them? He said, well, we gave up our room. We moved into the other bedroom. We put three of the boys on the couch. No, I'm sorry, two of the boys on the couch. We made a pallet for one in the hallway. We put the four-year-old in the bathtub, and we put the two-year-old in a drawer. He said, well, how's it going? And the man said, well, it's going. We're making it. So a couple more weeks pass. And he sees a man walking down the hall at church. He says, well, how's it going with everybody in the house? And the man said, pastor, you wouldn't believe it. He said, what do you mean? He said, we were sitting, well, we were gathered around the breakfast table. All of them couldn't sit at the same time, so they had to sit in different places. And my aunt and uncle said, this is terrible. We've moved in. We've crowded you out of your house. We need to do something. We have a little bit of money. I'm going to give you a check, and I want you to go out and see if you can find a five-bedroom, four-bathroom house that you can buy. Here's a signed blank check. Don't make it out for over $200,000 or it'll bounce. He said, we went out. We found a house under construction that was going to have five bedrooms and two bathrooms, and we're going to, or four bathrooms, and we're going to move into it in a couple, 3 weeks. Just wonderful what God will do when you do what you're supposed to do. Couple more, story's not over yet. A couple more weeks pass. And he sees the man in the hallway again. He said, how's it going? I said, oh, preacher, you wouldn't believe it. You wouldn't believe it. We were taking my aunt and uncle to the doctor. We were in our little Pinto. Some of you don't know what a Pinto is, but that's a small Ford. He said, my wife and I were in the front seat, and my wife's aunt and uncle were in the back seat. We had five kids spread around the car. We were driving to the doctor, and my uncle pipes up from the back seat. This is terrible. We can't even all get in this car. Here's another check. Go out and get us a 7-passenger van. Don't write it for over $20,000 or else it'll bounce. They went out, bought him a 7-passenger van. And he said, isn't it wonderful what God will do if you do what you're supposed to do? Who's going to dwell? Who's going to dwell? Who's going to be king of the mountain? Who's going to dwell in that holy hill? Person that's right with God. Person that's right with man. Person that's right with themselves. Person that's right with their money. And whosoever doeth these things shall never be moved. The world will come up. Satan will come up. Flesh will come up. Try to cast us down. But we can be king of the mountain. We can dwell there. We can live there. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for the truth that's in it. Thank you for the instruction that's in it. And I pray that we would heed it tonight. I know what you want for each of us. I know you want us to have that, and live in that victorious Christian life, to dwell on that holy hill. And I pray, Father, since you've given us the answer, we just do it. We know what to do. Help us to do it. I pray if there's somebody here that doesn't know Christ, help them not to leave this place without knowing for sure. Help them to come just a second. And we'll take the Bible and show them from the Bible how to ask Jesus to be their Savior. Bless this time of invitation. For it's in Christ's name I pray. Amen.